Take that to mean everybody but me. Now, my question is, the first two graduates that we had up here, do we know what high school they graduated from? The little guys? All right. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2? I'm so thankful for the ancillary scriptures that we had read this morning from 1 Peter and from Matthew 10. You know, it will be given you in that hour what you are to speak. And we're going to be going through this chapter, chapter 2, through the first 28 verses or so. Am I right? That's 28? No. Yes. And I don't want to focus this morning on the prophecy that's in there. If you want to know and understand the prophecy of the statue with the head of gold and this part of silver and bronze and clay and iron, there are lots of resources online. My purpose is to help you walk with Jesus, to help you relate to culture. And so I want to do an expository character study of the people involved in this chapter. And the title of the message is No Mumbo Jumbo. And you're going to say, well, that sounds interesting. Sounds a little bit like Gilligan's Island, doesn't it? Over the years, I've had many evangelistic conversations with unbelievers, some as recently in the past few weeks. And as I reflected on this passage of Scripture, my mind was drawn back to a conversation that I had in graduate school. I was a choral conducting major at a university, and the Lord had laid on my heart a particular Jewish guitar major that I wanted to reach for Christ. Now, the thing you have to understand about guitar majors is that they're pretty notorious in their dislike of chorus. But the class was required, so they endured my rehearsals. As the conductor of the university's larger chorus at the time, it was comical at times for me to watch their pained expressions as they suffered through yet another rehearsal 3 times a week. One of the pieces we were preparing in Latin, and if you know this, there aren't many guitar pieces that go back to the 1400s, all right? But this particular piece dealt with the Passion of Christ. And the music was brilliant in the way it communicated the text. I mean, at places you could literally feel the pulsing of the Savior's heart as he hung on the cross. Crucifixus etiam pro nobis. Don't ask me to tell you what that means, I've forgotten. But I thought, now there's a connecting link that I can make with this young undergrad guitar major who struggles to stay awake in my rehearsals. So I asked Mark if he would like to try his hand at conducting the piece in rehearsal for a few weeks. It would require sessions with me to dissect the piece and to prepare him to know how to bring the music to life. He jumped at the chance to be at the podium. So we had several sessions to discuss what the Bible said about Jesus' sufferings, how the composer understood those truths and put them into the text, how the music portrayed them, and how to prepare the score. And at one point, at the very end of our sessions, Mark initiated a number of questions about Christ, about Christian beliefs, about his death and resurrection, and all that that means. Now, Mark was a skeptic, and he was a tough one. And our final session turned into a freewheeling 3-hour discussion with a lot of give and take. There were points of disagreement, but by the time we were done, Christianity made a lot more sense to him. He had been drawn one step closer, maybe 2 or 3. And in the context of today's message, something Mark said to me at the very end of our discussion stood out. He said something to the effect of this. He says, "Steve, I've had several of these talks with evangelicals about my disagreements with Christianity." And then he said, "You're the first one of your kind who didn't at some point just get up and walk out of the conversation with some kind of recrimination or insult." Wow. I don't think that we as Christians sometimes understand how much our faith sounds like mumbo jumbo to the world. We often don't know, we know what we believe, we don't know why. We avoid areas of doubt that if we explored them, we could gain coherent answers to the questions the world is asking. When confronted by skeptics, we freeze, we become defensive, we get entrenched, we're all too quick to shake the dust off our feet. That's one of the most misapplied scriptures probably that there is. And maybe what we should be doing is getting our feet dirty as we cultivate the field. In this passage, Nebuchadnezzar directly confronted an entire caste of religious experts who claimed to have a connection to their gods. They claimed to be able to interpret dreams, foretell the future, but nothing they said could be verified as truth. Nothing was falsifiable. In other words, if you can't prove it wrong, you can't prove it right. You know, will it stand up to counter arguments? It's kind of like the guy who would bang his head against the wall every day until it was bloody. And somebody finally asked him after 4 or 5 days, he said, "Why are you banging your head against the wall of your house?" And he said, "Well, I discovered that if I beat my head against the wall every day, no pink elephants would come and trample my flowers." Well, there are no pink elephants. And there isn't an elephant within 150 miles of this town. And he said, "See?" It has to be something that you can ask legitimate questions of to test whether it's verifiable or not. And nothing that these guys said demonstrated that the answers they provided to their king were any more than BS, Bachelor of Science. They were talking mumbo jumbo. Now, what is mumbo jumbo? It's actually in the dictionary. It actually sounds like a word from Gilligan's Island, doesn't it? Mumbo jumbo. But mumbo jumbo is a senseless or pretentious language, usually designed to obscure an issue, to confuse a listener, or the like. Synonyms for mumbo jumbo are hocus pocus, superstition. Why did Stevie Wonder just go through my mind there? Gibberish, nonsense, jargon, claptrap, gobbledygook, rigmarole, double talk. In a religious context, mumbo jumbo is what is called cant. And cant is a hypocritical, complicated, mysterious, and sanctimonious talk or defenses given that are obscure and confusing to the unindoctrinated, and they have no real meaning. Now think about our words that we use that would be mumbo jumbo to someone who has never darkened the door of a church. "Oh, I'm praying that you'll be blessed." What does blessed mean? "Lord, bless the missionaries on the foreign fields." And if I was the Most High, I would be saying, "Are you assuming I'm not? What do you want?" But when you ask for a blessing, how do you prove if it has or has not occurred? What about words like pray? When you say pray, do you know that you're not just talking to yourself or talking for show? To somebody outside, well, I just pray to God. Well, doesn't sound to me like anybody's listening. Jesus loathed the talking for show. If you say you talk to God and you never hear him reply, what good is it? Seriously. Do you define an answer to prayer by the way you feel about something afterwards? When we say saved, how do we describe the difference to the world? Is salvation a feeling? Is it a destination? Is it a discipline? Is it an assent to a creed? Is it an uncritical allegiance to a cult? Can we define our words that we use without using the words themselves? If we don't know the meaning of our own terms, our terms are mumbo jumbo. And if we have no transcendent God who speaks to us, not only through the written word, but also communicates in real time in some way, what do we really have? In this passage, Nebuchadnezzar, we have several characters. Nebuchadnezzar is a troubled and incredibly powerful skeptic. Then you have a large cast of religious practitioners who spoke mumbo jumbo with no answers. And then you got a dude named Daniel, who is a believer with genuine answers and a real connection to God. So we're going to talk about no mumbo jumbo, the Christian response to doubters. Can we pray? This message has been burning me up all week. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and I pray that by your Spirit, we will leave here having thought deeply, that we will leave here different than how we came in, that you will transform our hearts. And I pray, God, that you will help me not to screw it up. Help me to be your mouthpiece and get yourself glory from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing that we run into is Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Let's take a look at it. Got your Bibles? Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left. We have a problem right away. Why? Because the Hebrew children had been in school for 3 years, and Nebuchadnezzar was in the second year of his reign. How do we take care of that discrepancy? You will find when you read the scriptures there are discrepancies, or alleged discrepancies. And if you don't go any further than that, if you don't really do your homework, you don't really know how to answer. There are at least three good answers to this, but I'm only going to give you one. Because it's good enough, and I think it's the best one. If you want to know the others, I'll let you look at my notes after the service. But here it is. When speaking of calendar events in the Old Testament, both the Babylonians and the Hebrews sometimes count partial years as years. For instance, for the Babylonians, archaeology has unearthed some cuneiform tablets that help us understand how they reckon time. And we know from archaeological records that during this period, the Babylonians used what they called an accession year dating method, whereby the king's first regnal year, or by that I mean full year of recorded reign, did not begin until after the new year. Now, if the monarch was installed at some point prior to the first of the year, that initial fraction of his reign is called his accession year. Now we have something similar like that here in the U.S. We have elections on November, right? And we have inauguration in January. Well, think of the inauguration period, the interim, as an accession year, except that the king would be the real king, not the president-elect. Okay? Now, thus Daniel's first year of captivity probably corresponded to Nebuchadnezzar's accession year. Daniel's second year of captivity corresponded to the king's first regnal year. And Daniel's third year of captivity corresponded to the second regnal year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Moreover, Daniel did not have to train by Hebrew reckoning for 3 full years. According to the Hebrew usage, a part of a year could be counted as a whole. We see this even in the New Testament. I'm being bugged by a bug. We see it in the New Testament. Jesus was in the grave 3 days, right? Crucified on Friday. Then from Friday to Saturday is 1 day. From Saturday to Sunday is 2 days. But he rose the third day, because we count Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. See how that works? Very easy to explain. Now, why is the discussion important? It is important because skeptics use alleged discrepancies. Anybody have one of those little, you know, tennis rackets that are electrified we can use? Wow, he likes me. He likes me. Okay, I have a friend. I'm going to stop swatting him. Lord, please take care of this fly. Skeptics use alleged discrepancies as evidence that the Bible isn't reliable. But we believe it's totally trustworthy. And it's important for us to understand that a discrepancy does not constitute an error. Can you see it right there in the explanation that we have? Good historians try to reconcile accounts, but the ones that use discrepancies to push a narrative that the Bible is not true, the skeptics, they're not trying to reconcile. Their doubts are rooted not in the facts, but in their biases, again and again and again. And most of their biases are anti-supernatural. They don't use good historical methodology. It's important for each of us to know that this book is fully reliable. Fully reliable. It's not enough to put our faith in our faith. Our faith has to be grounded in something rock solid. And the things we Christians count on to be rock solid are our God and His Word. Amen? Now, let's go starting at verse 1, and we're going to go verse by verse through 28 verses, and we're going to be rapid fire. It says, Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled in verse 1. Troubled is a strange word. It means to thrust. It means to be driven forward. He was so troubled that he was driven by this. This word is used in Judges 13:25 of Samson when the Lord first began to stir the spirit of Samson. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that God has made known to the king what will take place in the latter days. Now get this. God will make known to Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days. You know what that means? That means the troubling dream was from God. The troubling dream was from God. It says his sleep left him. Now listen. The Bible tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so I have no doubt that God troubles everyone on this planet to some degree. It is His intention to trouble us. This troubling in the human heart is often the intersection where our guilty consciences that we are suppressing are being engaged by the Spirit of God. No one wants to feel guilty, yet everyone is. We need to be sensitive to the troubled spirits around us if we want to have a transcendent ministry. I've noticed, having been 16 years pretty much in secondary education, my wife has been, almost 20 years as an elementary school teacher. Since the advent of social media, I've noticed how increasingly fragile teens are to anything that smacks of criticism. I see gender dysphoria increasing, and I almost never saw it a decade ago. I see feelings supplanting hard science. I see people talking about identities instead of their behavior. I see irresponsibility couched as freedom, but over time, the newfound freedom always seems to bind and enchain. But even though we are more fragile, at the same time, we're more hardened to the truth. It's almost like we're a thin sheet of plate glass. God troubles mankind to turn our hearts toward Himself. But as He's doing His work, how shall they hear without a preacher? Preacher here doesn't mean paid professional clergy. It means every Christian. We are all proclaimers of God's word. We all bear that responsibility. Now we go on to verses 2-9. And in verse 2, the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me," I missed him, "is firm." He was here on point E. Almost got him. So the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." Wow. Now, who are these guys? Magicians literally means engravers or writers. In other words, these were the guys that would write and read occult writings. They're sometimes translated as soothsayer priests. Conjurers were astrologers or necromancers. Necromancers are those who summon the spirits of the dead as apparitions for the purpose of divining the future. Then there were sorcerers. These guys were practicers of witchcraft, those who, through the influence of evil spirits, can exercise black magic to influence natural and supernatural beings. And finally, the Chaldeans were the master astrologers. Herodotus, 100 years later, called these guys the priests of Bel. Remember, Bel is the name for Lord, for their god Marduk. So they were called to tell the king his dreams. So from the beginning, they were to do more than interpret. They were to tell him what the dream was. But the priests of Bel, who are speaking for the whole group, make their interpretation contingent upon Nebuchadnezzar being able to recount his dream. Do you see the mumbo jumbo here? They are claiming a connection to those who can interpret dreams, but yet the ones that are doing the interpreting don't talk to the ones who give the dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar said, listen, the command from me is firm. In other words, it's assured. It's fully resolved. He wants to know both the dream and the interpretation, and the threat is uttered in verse 5, and the reward is promised in verse 6. So why didn't Nebuchadnezzar tell them his dream? Three possible reasons. He may have totally forgotten it. But you know how when you forget something, if somebody jogs your memory, it comes back? So it may have been that. His memory may have been sketchy, and he couldn't remember it all, and if you give somebody a partial dream, it might lead to a false interpretation. Or he might have remembered his dream perfectly, and this requirement was given to them as a test. If you can't tell me what the dream was, how shall I trust you with your interpretation? In fact, monarchs of that day, they would sometimes separate all of their sorcerers when they had a dream so that they could not collude on the interpretations. Okay? So there's skepticism going on. They balked then a second time in verse 7. And in verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar accuses them of buying, bargaining for time. Why would they do that? Well, maybe they were hoping that Nebuchadnezzar would remember and then tell them. Or maybe he would come around to see it their way. Of course, they're the smartest guys in the realm. But underneath it all is this truth. And get this. These guys had zero confidence that all their gods and enchantments would provide them with the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let me ask you this. If Nebuchadnezzar called you forward as one of the wise guys, would you feel the same way as the wise guys? Or would you feel the same way as Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar senses a conspiracy here. He accuses them of lying words, literally false. And in verse 9, he also used the terms corrupt words. That literally means faulty, unscrupulous, willingly dishonest. So there's something subterranean going on here. And in our culture, there's something subterranean going on here. Right? People don't trust Christians much anymore. They don't believe we have answers. They have an anti-supernaturalistic bias. And we have not been that effective in disabusing them of it in our personal lives. Now, we've got guys online that are just brilliant apologists. And they can shred a lot of these arguments. But what about you and me? What about you and me when we're talking to Gladys over the fence? What do we have to say when they raise the same questions? Now, verses 10 to 11 is what I call the mumbo-jumbo defense of religious impotence. So let's look at this, and we'll start at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. And moreover," verse 11, "the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." And because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them too. Four lines of argumentation. Number one, no man on earth has the ability to declare this matter. No man on earth. Daniel would agree with that. You know that? Daniel would agree with that statement. Number two, no other king has ever made such a request. So by implication, Nebuchadnezzar, why aren't you as smart as they are? Number three, the king's demands are difficult. Rare, difficult, but it also means honorable. Kind of a strange word with two meanings. And the fourth line of reasoning is, only the gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh could answer this. Oh, my friends, we disagree with that statement. God is both immanent with us and transcendent above and over us. We have a God who goes both ways. Is that fly bothering you now? I understand. I understand. You have my sympathies and ardent prayers. Do you see what they admitted here? They admitted three things. They knew that either their gods were not real, or their religion lacked divine power, or that every man on earth was incapable of producing the answer or extracting it from the gods. We believe that God speaks. We believe that He lives in our hearts as well as being over all creation. We have a different God, my friends. So the king decided to execute them. Indignant carries the assumption that he felt he was being treated unfairly. So he was angry. He felt he had been played. And his anger was a violent one. So they searched for Daniel and his friends. And they found him. Look at verses 14 to 16. We see Daniel's discretion and his discernment in his petition for a delay. He asked Arioch, who was sent to kill him. You want to talk in the microphone? He asked Arioch, he says, why is the decree from the king so urgent? He didn't complain. He didn't say it was wrong. He asked, why is it so urgent? And the word translated urgent means to act insolently, disrespectfully, and contemptuously. Why is the king so contemptuous against all his counselors? After Arioch clues him into it all, they sit down, they talk for a while. Wow, the guy that's my assassin is sitting down giving me advice. What kind of man would get that kind of respect? Daniel was a pretty cool dude. So then he asks a request. And he did not send Arioch in verse 16 to request patience from the king. Instead, at great personal risk, Daniel went to the king himself to request time. But what was important was Daniel's purpose. Unlike the Chaldeans, Daniel's purpose was not delay. His purpose was to comply. So, lessons from Daniel regarding how to deal with religious outrage. No, I'm going to skip that. We're going to move on. Verses 17 to 18. Daniel, after getting the reprieve, goes back to his friends and they pray. When you are in an impossible situation, is it your first instinct to pray? Do you have people that you gather around? Most prayer meetings I go to in church are, Lord bless us, Lord bring revival, and Lord heal granny of her rheumatism. Acts 4 is very different. Grant that we speak with all boldness. And I want to give us four lessons regarding prayer. The first one is this. You may want to write it down. But it is entirely possible to pray and not truly believe that God will come through. Have you ever been there? But it is entirely impossible to truly believe and not pray. Second lesson, you will not go far in prayer if your God is little more than a vending machine. Oh, vending machine, I pray thee, thou great and benevolent vending machine that nourisheth the earth, please dispense unto me a bag of Fritos. I need the Fritos, O vending machine. Please give it to me. Vending machine, are you listening? Vending machine. Vending machine. And then you hear, please deposit 75 cents. What's the problem with vending machine prayers? The problem is that we put none of ourselves into them. No burden, no wrestling sufficient to put our hips out of joint. None of the angst of Moses who begged God not to send his people to the promised land without the very presence of the promised giver to go with them. None of the great drops of blood that resulted in not my will but thine be done prayers. Jesus, the very Son of God, spent long nights in prayer that rejuvenated him to the degree that he could walk on water in the midst of a storm. How can we do less than our master? He's our example. The third point I would say with reference to prayer is it takes great human effort to get rid of you when you pray. To humble our prideful spirits, to truly put God in his proper place, to stay attentive as we wait for answers. The fourth is this, prayer is not a monologue. Are we listening? Are you journaling as you go? Are you recording answers to prayer? Are you praising God like Daniel for his character, for his work in the world, and for his answers to your specific prayers? Daniel gave a great hymn of praise to his God. Let me close with this. I want you to consider that genuine Christianity that cuts beyond the mumbo jumbo takes seemingly risky steps of faith that lets God's glory shine before men. Because men will look and they'll say, this is so impossible that all men will know that only God could have done this. And when God comes through, the real Christian makes sure that God gets all the credit. I'll say these two things, then we're done. The first is this, and it's a lesson about the nature of faith. My friends, I have two sons, one's 30, the other is 28. I've been their dad their whole lives. And as they got into high school, I was able to have more influence on my younger son than my older. And now, Lana and I are gaining more influence with our older son. He actually trusts us. And I said to Seth, our younger son, son, just take the next step. How many times do you say, this will never work out? And so we don't even take the step. Faith is always taking the next step with God. That's how our son got into a college we couldn't possibly afford. This is why I kept videotaping his soccer games even when my back was broken after a motorcycle accident. And it was hard for me to even get out of bed. But I kept taking the next step, thinking these videos may count to a recruiter. And he went to a Christian school and got his degree in Christian ministry and went into the ministry. It was taking the next step. And the second thing I would say this, as you take the next step, do not be surprised if those steps lead you into impossible situations. That's God's purpose. Because when it's impossible, who gets the glory? Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. He says, radical obedience puts us in situations where faith becomes possible. We live by faith, don't we? Or do we live by what's comfortable? I would encourage you, take the next step with God. Trust Him. Lord, have your way in our midst and in our lives. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.